Daniel 15. And to many families have come the problem of a rebellious child or rebellious children. You may have a family situation where that's been directly your experience, brothers or sisters. You undoubtedly have observed some home situation like that along the line where a brother or a sister, maybe even you yourself, went through a period where you began to feel your oats and you wanted to go out to supposedly the pasture is greener on the other side. One of the great examples in Scripture of a father who had a home situation where it was absolutely torn apart by rebellion is David. And David is given to us by way of example in 2 Samuel. We are to learn from David's situation so that if and when we face a rebellion in our home, we can learn from David what brought it on. We can learn from David's experience of how he could have corrected it, which he didn't. There were things that he could have done after the rebellion had started. So we're going to study 15, 16, 17 tonight, three chapters. Last week we studied the 13th and 14th chapters under the heading, The Root of Rebellion. And tonight we want to begin to consider, it'll be in two parts, the fruit of rebellion, or what to do when your world falls apart. And that's literally what happened to David. His world fell apart. And when you begin to consider all that David experienced, he had to move. His children became disloyal to him. Absolute chaos set in. False accusations were spread about him. It looked like he might lose his life. Now that is having your world fall apart. And this is what we'll find in chapter 15 and 16. I want us to study this at the conclusion to come away from it with three steps to take when your world does fall apart. Let's pray before we study. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given to us as believers that we can understand. Thank you, Father, that your word is trustworthy because you are trustworthy. And that these people in the Old Testament, David, of whom we study, that his strengths and weaknesses, his successes and failures are on the record for us, for our benefit, so that we may emulate the success, that we may emulate the strengths, but that we may anticipate the pitfalls, consider our weaknesses, and by your enablement, we may avoid these same failures. And Father, if there are some here tonight who perhaps have gone through this problem of literally the world falling in upon them, a rebellious child, or a husband or a wife that suddenly becomes disloyal, may your Spirit now teach us about how to respond in a time like that. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Let's go through these three chapters. I'm going to take you through them. I don't believe we'll have time to get every verse tucked in, but you follow with me as I show you the pattern. And I'm going to take a brief excursion once we've finished the three chapters. We've got a beautiful study in what David was thinking. All that we have here, I say all, it's sufficient for this section, but in chapters 15 and 16 and 17, we have the record of what David did during the rebellion of his son Absalom. But we can go to some of the Psalms to find out what David was thinking, how he responded to this. And that's where we'll pick up that dimension of those practical steps that we are to take when our world begins to fall apart. You know the situation. You recall that the turning point in David's life is recorded in 2 Samuel 12. There was a definite shift in his life from this point on. His sin with Bathsheba, should say chapter 11, his adultery and his murder of Uriah marked a turning point in his life. He confessed these sins and he was forgiven by God. God forgave him. And forgiveness takes care of that vertical relationship between us and God. But sin always sets things in motion, always. So there is that horizontal effect that needs to be dealt with. There is a principle that God has provided for us. It is the faith principle by which we may handle the consequences of sin. It's this cause and effect situation in history. For every sinful act, for every sin, there will be a corresponding result to it. And forgiveness does not mean that God is suddenly going to scotch this. But these things are going to have repercussions on down the line. That's what we're seeing. We've already seen one of these repercussions along the line, David's failure. And you remember Amnon, the tragic story of Amnon. He lusted after his half-sister. He raped her. Then in comes Absalom. Absalom, the half-brother of Amnon, decides that, or commits himself to revenge. And for 2 years, he harbors a grudge against Amnon. After that two-year period, he kills Amnon. Now what we have is another rebellion in the family of David, and that is with Absalom. And let's see how it works. That's where we are in chapter 15. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now what Absalom is beginning to do here is that he is going to, he's working in a conspiracy to overthrow the government. His father is on the throne. Absalom is, how he got the idea, I don't know. I guess he felt really self-confident in the wrong sort of way that he could pull this off, that he could usurp the throne. And I see at least 7 steps that he takes here in this planned revolution. A palace coup is what it is. There are 7 stages that it works through. And Absalom becomes a prototype of a lot of modern politicians. So you can learn something from Absalom here along that line. Number one, he established an image of success. You see that. He came about and he had a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now, if he had been someone living in 1980, what he would have done was to have gotten him an ad, a PR man. And what can I do to present an aura of success? Well, okay, I'll go down here and I'll buy a Mercedes and I'll get me some couple of $300 suits, tailor-made, mind you, and I'll dress the part. I'll buy that book, How to Dress for Success, and I'll get me that automobile, and I will put a phone in that automobile. I mean, that's bound to impress somebody as you're going down the highway and you're talking on the phone. I will have secretaries, I'll have a press agent. I have all these people working for me, so people just to see me will say, that guy's got to be successful. Well, that in essence is what Absalom was doing. He wanted the people to see him as somebody who was successful, an image. Now, this is a part of pulling off of the conspiracy. He wants the people to have confidence in him. Now, whether this is real or not, that's beside the point. He just wants to establish this image. And that's the first stage. The second stage is that he worked very hard at it. He got up very early, got his breakfast early, and went at it. He used to rise early, stand beside the way to the gate. That's City Hall was the gate. That's where all the business was transacted. He went there, and it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, and here's Absalom over on the side, and he's setting up his office, and he said, what city are you from? And then he'd say, can I help you? See, your claims are good and right. No man listens to you on the part of the king. Now, that's the third thing that he does. He sides with the underdogs, with the oppressed. And he builds up, I guess, a lot of favors. You know, when the time comes around to support Absalom in his conspiracy, when the revolution takes place, if he's gone around and done all this in the name of good, that is the way, always the way demagogues, revolutions get off the ground, don't they? Is that the person who wants the power, what do? They come in and make a pretense at helping the people who are oppressed. Happens everywhere. So this is exactly what Absalom is doing. And what they're simply doing is using the poor people, using the oppressed, which have justifiable grievances, but they are blinded to the fact that they're being used. This is what Fidel Castro did in Cuba. This is what the Vietnamese have done, the North Vietnamese have done. Now they'd like to do it to the Thais. And it's nothing. This is what the Bolsheviks did at the turn of the century. And just a cadre of people who are in the name of good, in the name of helping the oppressed, make all these promises and befriend them. And then what happens is that they end up perpetuating even worse the very thing that they say they're going to eliminate. So that's the third step. He sides with the underdogs, the oppressed. In verse 4, the fourth thing that he does, he makes promises. Now here he's a real campaigner. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. If, folks, if you'll just vote for me, then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." This is like a modern political campaign, isn't it? Folks, if you vote for me, we're going to have a guaranteed income. We're going to have, and on and on and on and on. We're about to be deluged with this kind of rhetoric. We already are. But this is what Absalom was doing. He made promises. And I guess there's a little bit of the sucker in all of us, because when somebody comes along and says that they're going to do all kinds of nice things for you, it's sort of hard to say no to that. Just psychologically, it's not normal to say, when somebody says, "I'd like to do something nice for you," to say, "No, I don't want you to do anything nice for me." So it's a very good psychological technique. Now, I think probably David was responsible for some negligence here. I think he does create a situation that could have avoided this. I'll get back to that in a minute. Let's go to the fifth fact that's involved here. This is another way in which he won the hearts of the people and pulled his coup off. He acted very sweet and concerned. Very sweet. Look in verse 5. "It happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he," that is Absalom, "would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." That's the old pressing the flesh, as Lyndon Johnson used to say, shaking the hand, putting the arm around her. "Oh, how you doing, buddy?" And just really making them feel good and that kind of thing. A lot of flattery. "Hey, that's a beautiful dress you've got on," or "that, I really like those clothes," or "you, that's the best looking horse I've seen in a long time," or "you know, you're looking 10 years younger." You just say this enough to write folks and have some shrewd. David may have had some rebellious boys, but he didn't have dumb boys. They were smart kids. Now, the next phase in his plan is that he had a plan for revolution. He had a cadre of fellows who were working with him. So he had very good organization. Sixthly, it came about at the end of should be 4 years. There's a bit of a textual issue involved in that statement. If you have a New American Standard, it says 40. The scribes perpetuated that 40 down through the years as they as they copied the scriptures. And some scribe put in 40, and other scribes, out of reverence for the scriptures, perpetuated that. So the scribes perpetuated this 40, but the Septuagint, the Vulgate, and Josephus, and other versions have given us 4. And that's what it is. It's 4 years that he engages in this. So they say, "Please let me go and pay my vow." He tells his dad he wants to go down to Hebron. And this is a very good place to go and to get the conspiracy off the ground, to get the revolution off the ground. David had the capital in Hebron, you recall, some years earlier. And he moved it from Hebron up to Jerusalem, and the people bore a grudge on that. They didn't like having the capital moved. And this is the hometown of Absalom, and Absalom is going to make a play out of that place. So he uses the pretense of going down to Hebron to fulfill a religious duty of making a vow. And so he goes there. And he's got the spies in verse 10 sent throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron." That's the word. And then that is where all the troops were rallied. Then the seventh phase in his plan of insurrection is that he found a very good advisor. He found a secretary of state, or whoever, whatever you want to call him, a press agent, somebody, though, who could give him a lot of good counsel. And he found old Ahithophel. Now, we're going to see a good deal of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, because Ahithophel is a very wise man. He, apparently, Ahithophel was the grandfather of David, or Bathsheba. And it could very well be that Ahithophel had an axe to grind in siding up with Absalom, because coming over to Absalom's side is going to give Ahithophel a chance to get his pound of flesh, because he is the grandfather of Bathsheba. Well, he gets Ahithophel as David's counsel. Now, Ahithophel's a very smart man. He's very shrewd. He's not a prophet, but he's one of those kinds of people which who was an astute observer of human nature. Somebody grab that for us, please. And, he was an astute observer of human nature. And by being able to do that, he could make some uncanny predictions about what people do. You don't have to be a prophet to do that. There are people who would want to call, they throw about these terms ESP, and as if some people had a special ability to read the minds of others. I think that some people just have the mental ability. They know human psychology well enough to know that they can make some very uncanny predictions. Not 100% predictions, but they can do this. So, Ahithophel is that kind of man. He has the uncanny ability to make to anticipate what people are going to do. Okay, now that's the conspiracies all lined up. Everybody's in place. The plot is thickening. Now we have, from here on out to the end of the 17th chapter, the flight of David. And this has to be the lowest point in David's life. I do not believe that the lowest point in David's life was the time when he was pursued by Saul. I do not believe that. David was on the way up then. David was still, well, how can I put it? His life had not met that unfortunate encounter of adultery and murder. And David was the pursued. David always seems to be his best when he's oppressed and in a corner. And this, though, has to be the lowest point in David's life. His own son is out to kill him. How would you feel if your own son were out to kill you? David's, his own family is against him. Now we have this in beginning in verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Now, David has been criticized for getting out of town so quickly. All that happened, somebody came running into the palace. David, everybody's lined up with Absalom, you'd better get out. David says, let's get out. Why did he do this? I think that in the circumstances, David probably did what he had to do. He was not sure of the commitment of the people in Jerusalem, how strong the coup was going to be, or how many were committed to Absalom. He was not sure. He didn't know if his life were in immediate danger. Militarily, he needed to organize himself. Who was on his side? It became a good opportunity, his fleeing, to find out who was really for it. If anybody was willing to go out of the city with him and out into the countryside and submit to the rigors of daily encampment and harassment, that he would find who was for it. So it was a way to determine loyalty. So I think it was a good move in the long run. When he goes out of the house, he goes out, and you get a very vivid picture here. I'm going to have to put a map up for you of how David's actions, what took place. Let's get it like this. Here's the Dead Sea here. Out here's the Mediterranean. Here is Jerusalem. And he's going to go down this way to the southeast just a bit. Here is the Jordan River. And this is Jerusalem. And you'll find his action. He goes down to a place. Well, we'll get it in a minute. Let's notice that the people that go with him, that's of special interest, that he says that, now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Where was Gath? You recall, this was in Philistia. These are 600 Philistines. Isn't it ironical that in David's most necessary, the moment where he has the greatest need, that the ones who were the most loyal to him were the people who came from his former enemies, the Philistines. And now they become his most loyal people. They are his bodyguards. They're well trained. And ironical that they are very trusted men. And one becomes especially noteworthy, and that's Ittai the Gittite, who is going to become particularly loyal, and he's going to lead David's forces. Very loyal to David. And the story goes on along, and then the priest would come out and want to carry along the ark, verse 24 and 25. Zadok, he knew that Absalom was not God's anointed, and it is very important to notice that the side that Zadok took. Zadok was the high priest of God and realized that God was with the anointed, with David, not with Absalom. So Zadok comes out with David and comes out with the Ark of the Covenant. David makes a very interesting statement here and has a very interesting the insight as to the place of the Ark is significant. What does David at first do? Return the Ark, he says, to the city. Why do you think he says this? Why do you think that it was brought? David does not fall into that error that Saul fell into, that others fell into with regard to the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was no talisman. It was no good luck charm. Merely taking that gold-covered box out of the city, which was the symbol of the presence of God in the theocracy in Israel, that was no guarantee that David would have success, that David would be protected. And I believe that David realized this. He must have thought at first that it would have been kind of like a security blanket, that if he just has this, everything will be all right. But he sends it back, and look at the statement. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. Now this is real discernment on David's part. David shines here. He's turning the whole situation over to God. He is not trusting in any kind of talisman, good luck charm, to bring him through this difficulty. He's not looking to any lamp to rub, any special formula to say. He is looking to God alone to provide the right solution to this problem. He throws himself on the mercy of God to bring him through, rather than try to use some gimmick. And mind you, there are those today who, when they have a difficulty, they want to immediately go to a gimmick to try to get them out of their jam. If it's not some superstitious formula that they want to repeat, if it is not some particular object that they feel that I have heard that I know of a young man who has gone into a very unfortunate view of Scripture, and his idea is that all he has to do is meditate on Scripture, just think about Scripture. And just the thinking about the Scripture, just the mentally stroking the Scripture, that's going to do something for him, irregardless of whether he interprets it correctly and studies it. Just by merely funneling it or straining it through him, that is, if that were going to do something, as if there were some magical power just in the words. We must remember that the Word must be rightly divided. True, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But it must be rightly divided for it to cut and to work and be effective. And to merely just stroke the Word or to say a verse or just to think about it and think that the Spirit of God is going to give you information about this verse apart from diligent study. The Spirit does not bypass the mind. He works through the mind and uses it. Otherwise, you become superstitious. And that was a temptation always for Israel, to be superstitious about the Ark. But David refuses that, so don't forget this, that he was committed to the fact that God was going to work it out. Well, let's get along with this. David comes on out of the city. He finds out some very bad news. At least it struck him that way at first. Someone told David, look at how he leaves in verse 30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Now that's not a very appropriate way for a king to be leaving his palace. Is that David is in great dejection. David is demonstrating all these physical signs of depression. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, look at the brevity of the prayer, but I'm going to show you how it was answered, because it was offered in a genuine heart. I pray, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Now that's an interesting prayer, because we have, and I will show you in a little bit, a beautiful, very beautiful portrait of how faith and works are blended in the life of David in this experience. I'll show you that in Psalm 3. But can I give you right now, quickly, how God answered that? This is just an aside and I won't elaborate. But God answered this prayer, and it shows you how God works to answer prayer in very practical stages. How did God answer this prayer of David? Well, one of the immediate ways is that God sent along a man by the name of Hushai. Hushai. Now, this plan of David and Hushai was not commended by scriptural principles. Hushai becomes a spy. He's an espionage agent. He has to get in, and he's going to infiltrate the ranks of Absalom and make it look like that he's going to give good counsel. But what he's there for is just to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Checkmate. That's what he's going to be in there for. But God uses that. Also, Ahithophel is going to turn around and give some very bad advice. You would expect a smart fellow like Ahithophel to be cranking out such bad advice at the very first time, but he does. And the third way in which God answered this prayer is that Absalom listened to Hushai rather than Ahithophel. It's extraordinary. You remember that passage in Proverbs that says that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord like the water canals? There's the illustration of it. That God uses the thought processes of even the most antagonistic people to Him. They may completely reject God, but God is not limited by their rejection of Him. He uses all of the affairs of men to bring His purposes about. This is the illustration in these chapters. So David prays that prayer, and then he gets this agreement with Hushai the Archite. He's a very good advisor, a good friend. He's going to infiltrate Absalom's organization. And he says in verse 34, if you go back, listen, Hushai was a very old man, and they would always have been waiting for Hushai to catch up as they ran through the wilderness. And so he said, listen, the best way you can help us, infiltrate, go back, pretend to be loyal to Absalom, and thwart or frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So Hushai goes back and does that. Now, chapter 16, we find David moving on out of the city, and he meets somebody else. Well, when there's a revolution, just everybody wants to get a piece of the pie. And a character comes along by the name of Ziba. And Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? He was the crippled son of Jonathan. And, oh, David demonstrated a beautiful act of kindness to Mephibosheth. You remember that back a few chapters where Mephibosheth, the lame boy, and David made a promise to Jonathan. Now, David could have done his palace coups often, as kings often do in a palace takeover, is that those who were in office, what happens? Bang, 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 bang. David didn't do that. David made a promise to Jonathan that, Jonathan, I'm going to look out for your posterity. And he found Mephibosheth, and he said, you come on in, you eat at my table. I'm going to take you in under my wing as you were my son. Now, Mephibosheth has a disloyal servant by the name of Ziba. Ziba comes along and tells David that Mephibosheth has revolted along with Absalom. Now David, if he had been thinking carefully, would have seen through this, I think. Look what first of all, he comes out, typical way of getting somebody's favor. He has a lot of gifts for him. He comes out with a couple of 100 saddle donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. Well, that impressed me too, and it did David. And after all, they were on the run. And listen, when you're on the run like this, somebody bring a chuck wagon load of food along like that, you're going to be mighty grateful. So Ziba's got his foot in the front door, and then he said to the king, verse 3, he says this about Mephibosheth. He's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, and this is an outright lie, that today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. He makes it look like Mephibosheth has gone in with Jonathan, or rather with Absalom. And it's a total lie. But what Ziba wants is he wants the portion that belongs to Mephibosheth. This is what he says. And he says, let me find favor in your sight. So when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out there a man of the family of the house of Saul. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Well, let's hold it there. What happens is that David now is going out to this place. I'll just put a B here. For Bahurim. He goes down slightly south and east, and he's going to come up this way because he's going to be coming up to a place called Mahah, right here. Mahanaim. That's where he's headed. He's headed in this direction. As he is on the way out, he meets this character who was a Benjamite. You remember who was a Benjamite also? Saul. And he meets this man, Shimei. To add insult to injury, as he comes into the city up on the hill, here comes this fellow out. And he really rakes David over the coals. I mean, well, when you're down, when it rains, it pours. This is pouring salt in the wound. Look what happens. He threw stones at David. Now, that's a sign of great insult and anger. And all the people, all the mighty men, his right hand were at his left. They were walking along with David. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you scoundrel. Now, by saying he's a man of bloodshed, of course, he's probably... guilty of the murder of Uriah. Well, he was right on the third count. And David was guilty. And this brings up something that is one of the qualities in David's life. And he failed on it on one occasion, but it is something that seems to come up regularly in his life. Look at it. The Lord has turned upon you all. This is what Shimei is saying. Throwing rocks and calling him a you scoundrel. The Lord has turned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. That's probably one of the last things that naturally you would want to hear at a time like that, all the wrongs that had possibly led up to this. But look at David's response. Now, Abishai, one of part of the staff here, he wants to do this. He said, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Now, cursing the king was a capital crime. But let me get over here and just take care of this guy right off. David says, nope, not going to do it. But David said to Abishai, he says, the Lord has told him to do this. What David sees in this is that God is using Shimei to bring to David's attention his own wrongdoing. David sees this as being used by God to put the finger on David's problem. That's the way David looks at it. This is the way that Joseph looked upon the evil that his brothers did to him, isn't it? What he is doing, he's looking through the glasses of providence. And by looking through the eyeglasses of providence, he sees that though this man meant this for evil against him, that God was using it for good. Do you see that point? This is so important when your world falls apart. That people may mean to do evil against you. You may get fired, and for very unfair reasons from your job. Somebody has got it in for you. So men may mean it for evil, but the believer who looks at that situation should look at it through the eyeglasses of providence. That though men intended for evil, God will use this for good. And David looked upon this act as God using this. He didn't make Shimei in the sense that God was out sponsoring wrongdoing. Neither did God sponsor the brothers of Joseph in their betrayal of him into the hands of the Egyptians. But what is the point is that God would overrule and use this to further his purposes. Now that will keep you relaxed. And that'll sure help you to keep things in perspective. It will keep you from taking things into your own hands and engaging in personal vendettas against other people. And when you start doing that, you become bitter, you become cynical, and you will become your worst enemy. You and I must learn to read adversity through the eyeglasses of the God's good providence. Not excusing the wrongdoing, but looking at it positively that God wants to use this to teach me. And this is what David is saying. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David is essentially just turning it all over to God. And he's saying, Shimei has brought up a very good point. That really disarmed his men, I'm sure. David restrained himself. He was patient. This is a principle that I see not only here in David's life, but I see at regular intervals. It's what Dr. Schaefer, on a very interesting study of a part of David's life, has called the principle of non-vindication. The principle of non-vindication is something that David exhibited in his life. I think it was part of David's gentle nature. David was basically a gentle person. And David was not one to engage in vindication of himself. I think I can demonstrate this on the record. It became his weakness, but it was a strength. All through that first period of David's life when Saul pursued David, You remember the occasion when Saul came into the cave and David cut off a part of the garment of Saul? And David felt badly about even doing that, didn't he? As David, all through that period of time, resisted the pleas of some of those around him, here's your chance, you can kill Saul. What did David say? I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. I will leave the vindication of myself up to the Lord. God will handle my enemies. I do not need to take things into my hands. He almost broke with that principle. He was about to in the case of Nabal. Nabal got under David's skin, to say the least. And Nabal really had a debt that he owed David. And David was about to go get Nabal. Abigail came out, that wise woman who eventually became David's wife, and she brought David back face to face with the principle of non-vindication. What will Israel think? And this will leave a blot on your record. Then we come to David and Mephibosheth. What did David do with Mephibosheth? David demonstrated the law of non-vindication. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. Did David go after Mephibosheth? Saul had been his archenemy. He didn't. But very, very gentle and kind to Mephibosheth. David and Shimei is another example of this kindness, this gentlemanliness. But also, you have an area where David tended to go off in weakness, and that was with his response to Amnon and Absalom. He failed them. He should have done something about them. Should have disciplined them. Well, let's get along down through here. The story thickens right up at the end of chapter 16. Ahithophel has a plan. Here's what it is. They're leaving Jerusalem and come down to Bahurim. And Ahithophel gives this advice. Absalom, we should get out of here and we ought to saddle our horses and get out here and get David right away. He's disorganized. He's probably a little, his people around him are a little confused. He's only about 12, 15 miles away from the palace at best. And he's got to stay overnight somewhere down the road. This is the chance. Let's get him. Now, on the surface of it, moral issues aside, was that good advice? Yeah, probably so. I mean, if Absalom wanted to see this thing through and wanted to get rid of David. So that was Absalom's suggestion. And Absalom, though, hangs himself. You give a man like this enough rope, he will. Ahithophel gives this kind of advice to Absalom. He goes on further. He's going to play up to Ahithophel's ego. Here's what Ahithophel says. Look in chapter 17. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, give me 12,000 men. Now notice, he doesn't say give Absalom. He says give me. Pursue David. I will come upon him while he's weary and exhausted to terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people should be at peace. You see that Ahithophel allows his own ego to intrude into his plan. And that sets the stage. Here is how a man's own ego will become the means of his own demise. Because, well, okay, the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It was good, but his pride is going to be the downfall. All right, in enters Hushai. Remember that prayer, David? David's prayer was, O Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. God's answering that prayer. In comes Hushai the Archite. Hushai says, wait a minute, I've got a better plan. Okay, what's your plan, Hushai? Of course, at first, Absalom's a little taken back. He's already brought that up when Hushai came over to his side. Wait, she been disloyal to David? But he didn't check him out any further, didn't have time to run an ID on him, and check with the CIA, find out what kind of record they had on Hushai. But that's the story up to this point. They believed him. And Hushai said two things. Hushai says, wait a minute. Do you know what David's like when you get David in the corner? David fights like a bear. He is like when you will walk between a mama bear and her cubs. That's the way David is. You get a tiger by the tail when you get a hold of David. And listen, you're going to need a bigger fighting force than what you've got to get out here and fight David. If you go out here half-cocked and fight David, and he licks us, that's going to humiliate us, and the whole conspiracy is going to go down the drain. That was his first point. He says it in verse 8, 9, 10. He keeps saying, you know what a mighty man he is? You know what his track record is? David had all kinds of battle ribbons, all kinds of bravery in action, accolades. But there's the second part of this. And here's the in verse 11. He said, and oh, this was a good one. Absalom, you ought to be out there leading this. Well, Absalom says, well, that's nice. He caters right to the very thing that was his weakness, his pride. See, Ahithophel hadn't been suggesting that. Ahithophel said, hey, give me the men. I'll go out and bring them back. Hushai says, Absalom, you go out and you lead them. Verse 11 summarizes both of them. All Israel ought to be gathered to you. There's like a big thing of it, Absalom. And then you go out and you personally go into battle. Verse 11. I see Absalom looking. He just probably see himself leading the chariot now and then on. He's, hey, I like that. So, here's what happens. And, oh, he goes on to say, oh, it gets a little thick here. Hushai is really laying it on. He said, for instance, he says, we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. We'll clean his clock. And if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring the ropes to that city. We'll drag it down in literally into the wadi. That's this dry riverbed. We'll just drag it down in the valley until every small stone, even a small stone, is found there. We'll tear them up. I say, now watch this. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. The prayer answered, thank you. I'm sure if David had known about it at the moment, he would have said, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. And here's the little insert at the end of verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. The sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men. Do you realize that the Davidic covenant was at stake here? It's not easy. After the fact, it's really easy to be relaxed about the whole thing because we see how it turned out. But you put yourself in the shoes of David and those around him. What had God promised David? That God had promised David in the covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that there would be a posterity for David. And that would be the basis for the king who would rule in Jerusalem forever, the Messiah who would rule in Jerusalem. The Davidic covenant was at stake here. If David dies, then the promise of God dies. If God's promise dies, what does this do for the integrity of God? There was a lot riding on this. So, God is in control. Now we get down through here and we find out that David had some spies. It reminds you of the two spies and Rahab, that situation. Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Now they're staying out at a place called En-Rogel. Here's what happens. In Rogel, it's just outside of the city, back here. It's the spring. And they are going to be out here, and this woman is going to come from the city. And she's got word that she's been inside and heard what's going on. She's going to bring this down to Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They're going to be down. Nobody's suspicious about a woman going down to the well to get water. That's just as typical as could be. Would not raise anybody's suspicion. So she goes down there, and Jonathan and Ahimaaz are there. She tells them. But a young boy sees them and hastens back up and tells Absalom. So they send out some troops to check these two fellows out. They find a well, crawl down in it, and the woman puts the top on the well and then scatters grain on the top. Looks like she's getting it, beating it, you know, getting it separated and working it through and making some flour. Hey, what's wrong? And it's sort of like hiding in the sink, I guess, if you got a deep enough sink. And they're hiding down here, and there's this table on top of it. Well, we haven't seen anybody. So they're lying, of course. The Bible isn't making comment on that fact. But it's just describing what's happening here. So, there is the situation, and they get out and they tell David. And then we come back to Ahithophel. Ahithophel hears about this, and guess what Ahithophel does? He is in a dilemma. His pride is wounded. His advice has not been accepted. If David wins, Ahithophel is going to lose his neck. He knows it. And he believes that David will win because his counsel wasn't listened to. So he goes out, he makes all the arrangements, strangles himself, and he died, and they buried him in the grave of his father. Committed suicide. There are many suicides recorded in Scripture. Judas, Saul, Samson, and here's another one. Committed suicide. Then David came on up to Mahanaim up here, and he's going to get some colleagues who come in. You see in verse 27, Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Machir in Barzillai. Machir will come in from a place up here called Lodebar. And here comes Barzillai. He'll come in from a place right up here. And then Shobi comes from a place right down here. And they all come and meet him there. Now, we'll get into it next week. We'll see how Absalom's going to take his men up here through Shechem, gets all Israel, and they're going to launch their attack on David. But we want to go back. What was David really thinking through all this? All right, we see David acting. Well, what was he thinking? It's a beautiful psalm to study to see how David was handling all this chaos. What would you be doing? What do you do when your world falls apart? We're going to be praying for a family tonight that had an automobile accident last night. The mother was killed. The father is in serious condition. And one of the children is in very serious condition. What would we do when our world... We were talking about this on the way here tonight. And I wonder if that had happened to us. You see how a family can be just disintegrate. What do we who are living do when we face these great tragedies? Whether it's a rebellious son, the complete falling apart of the home in a physical tragedy, or a moral tragedy. What should be going through our mind? What steps should we be taking to adjust to such a tragedy? Could I show you what David was thinking? Psalm 3. David wrote Psalm 3 somewhere between Bahurim and Mahanaim. And these two points, fleeing the palace, well, actually wrote Psalm 3 and 4. One is called a morning psalm. The other is called an evening psalm. Morning prayer, evening prayer. Psalm 3 is an evening prayer because David probably wrote it the morning after the danger had been announced, and he slept through a night. And when he went to bed, the word was, Absalom is after you. And the Psalm 4 is the one that he wrote before he went to sleep. Well, let's look at Psalm 3. This is what David was thinking when his world had fallen apart. O Lord, Yahweh, God always, David is thinking of the God of Israel, the covenant God, Yahweh. He sees this relationship. He comes to God because God is in relationship with David. O God, O Lord, how my adversaries are increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. That's what they were saying. Absalom was a rebel. Saying, that's a good idea. That's a way to get dad killed. Imagine that. That's what a boy was saying. Hey, I like your plan, Ahithophel. We can really kill dad that way. Shimei saying, you scoundrel! And whoever, what all the others were saying, we don't know. But David says, they're saying that there's no deliverance. They're saying, look at David, he's defeated. And what David is saying in verses 1 and 2 is that it was a desperate situation. Verse 3 and 4, David looks at divine protection. He says, but thou, O Lord. The word thou is an emphatic pronoun in the Hebrew. It, atah, and he is concentrating, there's going to be a very striking contrast here. Verse 3, he says, but thou, and then in 5, he's going to use the emphatic pronoun, ani, for I, thou, I. Now what's the purpose of that contrast? It teaches, thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. My glory, This is what he says of God. And the one who lifts my head, lifts his head as David walked out of the city. You remember he was dejected. He was barefoot. His head was down. He was shuffling along. This great warrior, this great general, this great musician, this great king. And he's shuffling down the dusty road, getting away from his own son in a palace coup, and he's dejected. There's shock. When a tragedy hits your family, hits you, there's shock. There's nothing unspiritual about shock. And if you are riding along and two out of your four family members or three or however many are shock, you find out that your son or daughter has become involved in immorality. There's shock. And he says, but of God, you're my glory. What David is saying here is that what is really important is who you are, not what people think about me. You're the one that lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now, there is something that I want to tie in for you here, and I alluded to it at the very beginning of the study. And it is this, that when David says, I was crying to the Lord, and he answered me, and if you were only to study the Psalms, you know what? You might get the impression that all David ever did in these things was pray. I'm not bemeaning prayer. But if you just look at the Psalms, you think all David did was just pray. But the beautiful thing to study in studying the Psalms and the historical books together is that you see this beautiful relationship between the prayer of faith and beseeching God and personal initiative. Human responsibility. John, you preached on this a few weeks ago, didn't you, on Wednesday night? This balance between responsibility and divine enablement. And there's always a tendency to go off in one direction or the other. The one may lead you to a kind of fatalism and a passivity. You won't do anything because you say, I prayed and God's going to do it all. Or someone may say, it is not I who speaks, but it is Jesus who speaks. But then the other extreme is to go over here and to say, folks, you've got to do it all. If you don't do it, it won't get done. And, you know, and we always want a list, either to what? To the starboard or to the port. We always want, but the balance is to see the relationship between human responsibility and divine enablement. This keeps us from fatalism on the one hand and passivity, but it also keeps us from hyperactivity and energy of the flesh on the other. All right, I've said all that to show you the relationship here in the case. David said that he prayed. But what did David do? When he prayed, what did he do? He said, Hushai, hey, go in there and frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. When Ahithophel says this, you say something that would neutralize that, that would negate that. That's what David was doing. He said, I was crying to the Lord and he answered me. But yet, David, in the final analysis, sees that it was God who was doing it, doesn't he? He doesn't praise the brilliance of Hushai, or, oh, my brilliant plan, or Hushai, you came along at the perfect time. What does David do? He says in verse 8, salvation, deliverance, he's talking about physical deliverance here, belongs to the Lord. God was the one who was working to bring it all about. It is all of God ultimately. That's the point. But yet he prayed, but he worked a plan, and he set the plan and carried it out. And I give you a little illustration here. It's an illustration with another Bible story. I heard a speaker once illustrate this, who would play out Bible stories with his children, and his daughter was fond of acting out the story of David and Goliath. And they would go through and get in the living room, and she would be the part of David, and Daddy would play Goliath, and she would play like she had this phone, and then I'd get it, and she'd come running over, and she loved the part where he's cutting off his head, you know. And they acted it all out and say the words. And, well, one night came along, and she came over and rushed over to her daddy. And, well, before she came, she says what she had been saying she'd pick up the stone and act like she's throwing a piece of paper and says, trust in the Lord. But this night, she took up the stone Or rather, she says, I'm trusting in the Lord. And she came running over, but he didn't fall down. And she got perturbed and says, well, why didn't you fall? He says, because you didn't throw the stone. And this is what David did, didn't he? With Goliath. He was trusting in God to bring down the enemy, but he threw the stone. And the illustration is of that is of this situation. Well, there's the blend. David committed it to the Lord in prayer, but he took steps to implement it. You see this? One of the most important principles in the field of prayer and faith I can think of to keep us on balance, because all of us tend to go off in one or two extremes. But there's the blend. It is ultimately God who does it, though, mind you. We're not talking about the two-or concept here, where you're like rowing a boat and one is divine enablement and the other is human responsibility. God is ultimately responsible. But the principle is, and look in verse 5, peace of mind comes, though, by committing it to God. And David took action. He sent back Hushai to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And David says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. He had a good night's sleep. Now, can you have a good night's sleep when your world falls in? You get bad news about 9 or 10 o'clock? Victory and blessing. O rise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies on the jaw. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. It's just, there is no solution without the Lord. The Lord is responsible for it. He gets all the glory. Not the brilliance of Hushai, not the plan of David, none of that. God ultimately gets all the glory. Now, that's how you're thinking. Can I try to put it all? We don't have time to go into Psalm 4, but it's the night before the same situation. There seem to be at least three ingredients here, three steps to take when your world falls apart. At least these three things are involved. Number one, the prayer for supernatural help. And it may not be a long prayer. It may just be, oh, Lord, help me. What did David's prayer amount to? The sentence is, Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So when tragedy strikes your family, the first step is commitment of the issues involved to the Lord in prayer. I see a second step. And that is a plan. A plan that you begin to work through in your own mind to see how, so that God may get the greatest glory. How do you apply the faith? That's trust in action. And then the third factor is this factor of the providence of God. Trust the providence of God to provide a solution. That God, in other words, is in control of all of the circumstances. He'll bring his will to pass. That will keep you relaxed. It will keep you effective, and it will make you effective maximally. Now listen, it takes a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith to establish this intimate relationship with God. I have no claim on God apart from Jesus Christ. David had that claim on God because of his relationship with Christ. We're going to study next week part 2, the fruit of rebellion and the tragic end of Absalom. And we'll study that next week. Let's divide up now into our prayer groups. We're going to ask